couple of days ago in my devotional reading of the Word, I came to Luke chapter 1. And of course, Luke chapter 1 is a very familiar chapter to just about every believer. And I have read it many times, but as always happens when you go to the Word of God, there are things that grab you that it's as if you've never seen it before. And I was really blessed by verse 6 in Luke 1. And Luke is writing about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and he's about to present the story of the account of how, of the birth of John the Baptist, but describing Zacharias and Elizabeth. In verse 6 it says, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And I thought, what a great reminder, first of all, of our salvation, when it says they were both righteous, and that's a reminder that our salvation is by grace through faith, and we don't have any righteousness of our own, but our salvation involves receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So our salvation is spoken of there, but it also speaks of our sanctification in that next phrase, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And I thought, what a great definition of sanctification. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Every believer is to grow in sanctification in this, in with this great definition. Walking in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And my thought then came to the book of Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs is helping us to walk, as that verse says, blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, another way to put it is that we are learning to live a life where every part of our life is bringing glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do and eating or drinking or doing, do all to the glory of God. And as we've seen the last few times in our study of Proverbs, that's really what we're learning in the book of Proverbs, is all these different aspects of our lives that Proverbs bring up, how to live them to the glory of God. The heart of the book of Proverbs, as we've been saying, is from chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 22, verse 16. And in those passages, those chapters and verses, there are 375 different proverbs, which cover every imaginable facet of life, finances and relationships and attitudes and jobs and on and on and on the list goes. Now, each of these proverbs stands alone. And it's a different kind of book to teach than, say, Romans and Thessalonians and just about every other book of the Bible, because just about every book of every other book of the Bible, you work your way out, your way through a systematic teaching that the Holy Spirit inspired to be written in that book. But with Proverbs, you're just bouncing from this subject to that subject, this one and that one. And so in these studies, in this section of Proverbs, we're taking that into account as we go through. And we're not trying to make it some kind of outline, well, here's this and this and this, but just looking at all of the different Proverbs. And we're going to be doing that tonight in Proverbs chapter 11. So in honor of God's word, let's stand and follow along as I read Proverbs 11, 1 through 13. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. This is God's word. You may be seated. So as we've been going through these individual proverbs, we have taken a title for each paragraph, for each proverb. These are not original with me, but came from a good commentary on Proverbs by a man named Bob Beasley. First of all, the first one for tonight is deal honestly with everyone. You know, honesty is a mark of the believer. Hold on to Proverbs and turn over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a great section from verse 17 to 32 that talks about our new life in Christ. And it uses the term of put off and put on. Just as we put off dirty clothes, so in our Christian life, we are to put off those dirty things of our old life before we came to Christ and put on the new things of Christ. And it's wonderful, a contrast that it builds in this section. But among them is verse 28, Ephesians 4:28, which says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's one of the great contrasts that's built, that's put into this section. We put off the stealing and we put on this tremendous thing that he talks about of doing honest work so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. So this is what God expects in the life of a believer, that we will put off some of these things or all of these things from the old life, one of which is dishonesty and thievery and so on. And it's interesting that the Corinthian church, Paul writes to, and in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, he talks about some of you were, and he lists some things like adulterers and idolaters. And one of the things that he puts there, some of you were thieves. But that wonderful passage goes on to say, you're not that way anymore. You're a new creation. Their hearts were changed, and they wanted to do what pleases God. And Proverbs is showing us what pleases God and how to please God. And this is one of those areas. So back in Proverbs 11, verse 1, he starts, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Now, a balance there is referring to a set of scales that are used to weigh something. And you've seen them and certainly pictures many times. Lady Justice at every courtroom is pictured holding this scale. And on one side is this tray and on another side is a tray. And in her case, her eyes are blindfolded so that she's not playing favorites and so on. So this balance here, this false balance, it's a scale. And it had two pans. One is with, on one scale, they would put weights on that represented a certain amount, maybe, say, 5 pounds, a weight that would equal 5 pounds, or 10 pounds, or 1 pound. And then on the other scale, they would put some commodity that a person is buying. Now, the problem is that we know that there was a lot of dishonesty in Bible days, just as there is today. And there were a lot of business people, shopkeepers, who had three sets of weights. One was accurate, another was too heavy, and another was too light. And unfortunately, what would happen would be if a person were dishonest, a person would come in and they could tell, this is a sharp person, good eye, and so on. I better use the accurate rate or weight. And so maybe they came in to buy some cornmeal. And so they wanted 5 pounds of cornmeal. So he puts the weight there that's accurate for 5 pounds, and then you keep pouring the cornmeal until they balance. And, you know, I got 5 pounds of the cornmeal, and you know how much to pay for it. But let's say that a child comes in who's come to get cornmeal for their widowed mother. And maybe the shopkeeper thinks, you know, I can take advantage of this person. And so he puts the false weight on there so that he winds up selling less cornmeal than really what he has paid for. And that is totally dishonest. And that was rampant in the world. And so this proverb is telling God's people, you know what God thinks of that? A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, an abomination to the Lord is something that is repugnant to the Lord. Just think of something that is just absolutely, you don't want anything to do with it. It's repulsive. That's an abomination in the Old Testament. And there were certain things, certain activities in the Old Testament that are labeled as an abomination to the Lord, such as idolatry, sexual perversions. Sacrificing defective animals was listed as an abomination, and numerous times in the Old Testament, this very thing of cheating was an abomination to the Lord. In fact, the Old Testament over and over again says God has no tolerance for it, and it's condemned in the Old Testament law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It is condemned in the prophets in several different places, and it is condemned in Proverbs. Now, God could have said at one time, and you get the message, hey, God doesn't like this, he doesn't tolerate. But he has it numerous times in three different sections of the Old Testament. That tells us how important this is for God. And God has absolutely no tolerance for it. So he says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. The expression just weight there, this is originally written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word has the idea a perfect stone. Now, how would we apply this today? Obviously, we could just leave it there and say God delights honesty and does not tolerate dishonesty. But think about some of the common ways that even today this is violated. So many times when people are selling something, let's say someone is selling a used car, and, you know, they know this car is a piece of junk, but they sure dress it up, and in their sales pitch, they make you think this is the greatest car you could possibly buy for the money. That is, in effect, using a false weight. Or it's commonly done with buying and selling property. You know there are some problems with this property, and yet, you know, you kind of gloss over them, and the property really then is listed at a much higher price than it really should be. And this kind of thing goes on all the time, or selling coins. My stepfather was a coin collector, and through the years, I would ask him, because I knew I was to be the executor of their estate, I would ask him, you know, when the time comes, who do I go to know what your coins are worth? And he could never give me a name, you know. And sure enough, the time came, and boy, I was at the mercy of people, and I had no idea what the value of that was. And I wound up getting cheated, but that's another story. Anyway, it happens all the time still in our culture. So just wait, that is his delight. Imagine the God who created us and created the universe, but he delights when I'm honest. That's something that we don't always put such a high premium on. Oh, yeah, it's a good thing, but God says he delights in it when we are honest because it reflects his holiness. God is perfect in his holiness. And any deviation from holiness, from honesty is a deviation of his holiness. Now, it's interesting that the most important reason that a believer is honest isn't because we might get caught and pay some kind of fine or penalty, but the biggest reason why we are honest is because it delights the Lord. And delighting the Lord should be our greatest delight. And then on top of that, to be honest like this shows that we are trusting the Lord. I thought of an illustration in something I was involved in one summer when I was in college. I was asked to go to a church and have a paid position for the summer working with the young people in the church. The church was out in the California desert. I mean, this is not Los Angeles, not San Diego. It's way out in the California desert, long ways from L.A., which is where the school was, where I went. But anyway, when I got started there, one of the deacons in the church happened to own an air conditioning company. And he had a yard where his trucks were kept. And because he had all these trucks, he had a gas pump there to pump gas into the company trucks. And he told me, this is something he wanted to do to help the youth ministry. He told me, whenever I needed gas in the ministry I was doing, to let him know, and he would have someone there at the yard who would pump gas for me. And so I greatly appreciated that. Well, as the summer began, one of the youth told me something kind of interesting. Prior to my coming, the church had had another person, paid youth minister. And he also went to the same college I did up in the L.A. area. And he happened to have a girlfriend up in L.A. And Bob Wagner had given him a key where he could go at any time and fill up with gas. And so he wound up doing that, including those times when he's going to take this several-hour drive to L.A. to see his girlfriend. Well, that's not what Bob intended. So when I came along, after Bob had realized that's why he didn't give me a key. I don't think he thought I would do that, but just in case, you know, he didn't give me a key. And that's fine. I did not have a girlfriend up in L.A., so I was not going to be making trips like that. So, but that's just a reminder that in a way to a lot of people that would seem, well, that's not that big of a deal, just to get some gas like that and so on. But to Bob Wagner, that was not honest. that was dishonest. In a way, it was stealing. And this passage is a reminder that God delights in honesty. Secondly, we come to verse 2 in the next proverb, and that is, beware of pride and the disgrace it brings. Look at verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Now, there's nothing more that comes to us more naturally than pride, because we're born sinners. And it shows up in us as self-love. It shows up as self-centeredness. It shows up as self-promotion and all these ugly ways. John MacArthur has said, pride is the sewer out of which all of other ugly sinners come. And you may remember a couple of months ago, I preached on a Sunday morning, and I continued the series I've done when I have preached on Sundays from 2 Timothy. And we happened to come to 2 Timothy 3, a terrible list of sins. And in that passage, he's warning people about people that pretend they're a Christian, but really inside they have all these sins. And the very first one was to be a lover of self, the sin of pride. And all those other sins in that list come out of that. So pride really is this sewer out of which all these other come. And a proud person is full of himself and his abilities and his accomplishments rather than God. And God will share his glory with no one. So it says when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Now, we have a couple of good illustrations of that in the Older Testament. One of them is Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4. And in Daniel, chapter 4, verses 28 to 37, he's a pagan king. And in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Picture this great glorious king, and what a disgrace he's fallen into, becoming like an animal, and his fingernails grew to look like claws, and he's eating the grass out there, and God wants him to know that God gives the kingdom to whom he will, including God giving Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, my counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. till more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, look at this, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar understood that now. The other example, and I don't think we'll take time to read it, is King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 and 23. There he is in this great Roman city on the coast of Israel called Caesarea. And he goes out on a stage, and he's in a robe that's been embroidered with gold and silver, and the sun is bouncing off the ocean, and it makes all that shine. And people, knowing his ego, knowing that he likes to be praised, said, "Oh, it's the voice of a god." And he was lifted up in pride, and God struck him dead. Exactly what Proverbs 11:2 says. When pride comes, then comes distress. But then the contrast, but with the humble. Praise God for that, because pride comes naturally, but humility is a work of God in a person who acknowledges their sin and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew word that's used here, humble, pictures a spirit that's submissive before the Lord, the opposite of pride. And so with the humble, he says, is wisdom. Now, Proverbs has been teaching us the value of wisdom. The first 10 chapters were teaching us over and over and over again the value of wisdom. And then we have to realize, but who was the greatest teacher on wisdom? It was our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, according to Matthew 11:29, gentle and humble in heart. And then we are called upon to have that same humility that he had in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. But if you want to see Jesus teaching humility, take some time to read Luke 9, verses 46 to 50. And it's preceded by the disciples were arguing among themselves, which is the greatest? Now, is that an example of pride or is it? Is it not? It certainly is. And Jesus knew they needed teaching on humility, and Greg gave those great words. So, the great example to us, and the one who teaches us humility, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And humility is not something that it will just automatically be part of us, unlike pride, where that's automatically part of us because of our sinfulness. And so we are told to grow in humility. And how do we grow in humility? Well, we certainly spend time in God's Word. And in God's Word, we focus on Christ, the great example of humility and the one who teaches us humility. And we will never glorify God if we are full of pride. And we will never grow in sanctification if we are full of pride. Then we come to the third. Now, this is breaking the pattern a little of practically every verse or every two verses being a different proverb. We are putting these together as one proverb because every verse in these verses does expound on righteousness and the deliverance that it brings. And so these are, this kind of an exception in this section where you have this string of verses that really are related. And this deliverance that is promised is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life. Look at it beginning in verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides him. Now, the word upright there refers to righteous people. And of course, we need to always be reminded when it speaks of us as righteous people, it's not the righteousness that we have. That's filthy rags, as scripture says, but it is the righteousness of Christ that has been put on our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so that is where this righteousness comes from. But what this is saying is the righteous people have a reputation of exhibiting godly character in every area of their life, whether it be their family, their business, their entertainment choices. All of these things for a righteous person are things which are going to exhibit their godly character. And that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life. But isn't it interesting? It says the integrity of the upright guides them. Just as when we were young, we were guided by our parents. You know, God gave them to us to help train us in how to handle money, how to walk with the Lord, how to get along with one another, and so on. And so when we're young, our parents guide us. But now that we're on our own, our integrity is to guide us in our decisions. And that's one of the ways the Holy Spirit guides us. We are told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit guides us. One of the ways he does is through this integrity. A good example of that is Joseph. Not Joseph who Mary was engaged to and married, but the Joseph in the Old Testament. His life took so many different turns. You remember when he was young, he was mistreated by his brothers. And then he was sold into slavery. And then he winds up being entrusted by Potiphar, this important man in Egypt. He's entrusted by Potiphar with Potiphar's whole household to manage and take care of it. And then he's tempted by Potiphar's wife. And then he's unjustly put in prison. But then he winds up in the providence of God, put in control, in the number two position in control of Egypt. An amazing story. And then his brothers wind up at his mercy. And then later it comes time for him to die. In every one of these parts of his life, he showed integrity, and he chose to go the way of God's godliness instead of the way of the world and the way of the flesh, because he was a righteous person with this integrity that God had built into his life. And so he says, the integrity of the upright guides them. That's something we want in our lives. That as we are making choices and decisions, it will be this integrity, it'll be this godly character that will guide us, and the Holy Spirit will use that. Then there's a contrast, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. The crookedness is the opposite of integrity. The treacherous is the opposite of the upright. This is the one that lives an ungodly life or an unbeliever. And so the crookedness of the treacherous, instead of guiding them, it destroys them. What a strong statement. Their life doesn't end well. It doesn't end well. And we're looking at that from the standpoint of eternity. They may end well from the standpoint of the world. Oh, this person's wealthy and well-respected, but he winds up in eternal damnation in hell. And so exactly as this says, the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Now, the day of wrath is when Jesus comes in judgment on the ungodly. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, a good description of what this will be like. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a picture. There are the great in the world, wealthy, famous, important, and so on. But just as it says here in verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but, so we often have this word but in the Proverbs giving the contrast, but righteousness, there's that word righteousness, which is that gift of God. It's not a righteousness of our own, but righteousness delivers from death. And this is talking about eternal death, spiritual death, eternal damnation. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless. So here we have that word righteousness again, but it's now the righteousness of the blameless. That is not moral perfection. But this blamelessness means the absence of a moral blot on someone's reputation. A good example of that is in the New Testament, in the instructions that are given to the church in choosing elders. The qualifications of the elders include being blameless. That does not mean being sinless, being perfect, but it means living a life they have been forgiven of sin, and living a life that where there is no big stain there anymore. There has been in the past before they came to Christ, but they have a different life now. And so he uses that term, the righteousness of the blameless, keeps his way straight. That is, keeps his way on a path that doesn't deviate from God's righteousness. And that word straight there, the Hebrew word there, is the same word that's back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, two very famous verses, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. And he will, King James says, direct your path. But a better understanding of that word is he will make straight your paths. That's even better than direct your path. When we find when we go God's way, that the pathway we walk will be much easier than the world's pathway. It's going to have fewer obstacles. It's going to have fewer problems. Although that doesn't mean it's free of problems. But it's not going to have the problems and the obstacles that you would come if you were walking the path of the world. And this also, in this verse, this walking in this straight path, this also is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, directing us and sanctifying us and working in our lives. Then in verse 6, the righteousness of the upright. So you see, in so many of these verses, we have some repetition here. That's why we have to say they're connected. In verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them. And what a joy that brings, to be delivered. As I was putting this together, I thought of verse 3 of the great song, And Can It Be? And in verse 3 of that song, it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. What a picture of our life in sin. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Quickening means a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And then it goes into the chorus, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The hymn writer there was reveling in and just delighting in this whole matter of, as a believer, we have been delivered. We have been delivered from sin, the bondage of sin. Because we all know that sin grips and puts in bondage. But the believer has been delivered from that. And what a joy that is. Continuing in verse 6, but, there's that word but again, the treacherous, like in verse 3, the person who lives an ungodly life, and they can be malicious, they can be deceitful, and instead of being delivered like the righteous person is, they are put in bondage, because look at how the verse continues in verse 6. But the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. They are made a slave. And it is an awful, awful bondage. Just talk to a person who is a drug addict. Talk to a person who is an alcoholic, a person who is addicted to pornography. And they hate it. And yet they feel in such bondage that they can't stop it. And he says, what a contrast with the righteousness of the upright delivers them from bondage. But here's the non-believer. The treacherous are taken captive by their lust. And that Hebrew word that's translated lust there can mean wickedness in general, or specifically evil desires, cravings, and lust, and that's how we usually use the word. And the point is they are never satisfied. Just one more fix, one more look, one more drink, but that's never enough. And then you look in the Gospels and you see what Jesus says, that he satisfies. Come and the one that takes drink from me will never thirst again. That satisfies. Then verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. The wicked's expectation, the hope there is the wicked's expectation of something good. They do have that expectation, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven. The average sinner believes somehow or other God will overlook their sin and they're going to be in heaven and everything is going to turn out right. That is their exception, their expectation. But verse 7 says, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. He eventually sees all of his hopes and dreams die. He has lived for himself and it all comes to nothing. And then he continues in verse 7, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. You remember Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? And the rich man is just so filled with himself and his riches and so on. But he dies and he's in torment. And he can't even buy himself a drop of water, let alone release from hell. How different the anticipation of the righteous. That's where the unsaved are going to wind up. But look at the anticipation of the righteous here in Proverbs, over in chapter 23, verse 18. Surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. That's a great promise. Turn over to chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off like the hope of the ungodly. Well, then we go to verse 8, continuing in this section. The righteous, there's that term again, is delivered from trouble. If you write in your Bible, which I think is a good thing to do, I would encourage you to write by that expression there, that the righteous is delivered from trouble. Write by the Lord, because that's what's being talked about here. It's the Lord who delivers, and the basis of that is Psalm 34, verse 6. And the psalmist cried out, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him, or another translation, delivered him out of all his troubles. And so, it's a tremendous promise here for the righteous. Now, we all know that verse could be taken by the prosperity gospel preachers to say, see, there's a verse, if a Christian and if you give and so on, you'll never have any troubles. Well, that's not what it's saying. So many other verses do talk about, he will take us through deep waters and troubles. Oh, but he delivers us. He delivers us with peace in our mind. He delivers us with getting us through it, and he delivers us with eternal blessing. He delivers us in so many different ways. So it is the Lord who delivers. You remember Daniel? His jealous enemies laid a trap for him, and they encouraged the king. They kind of buttered him up in his pride and said, you don't want anyone in the kingdom praying to anyone except you. And so if anyone prays to any god, he'll write a decree that that person will be thrown into the lion's den where they will be killed. You remember that. And so then the enemies catch Daniel in the act of praying. They reported him to the king, and he was thrown into the lion's den. But it says God delivered him. What a tremendous reminder there. God shut the mouths of the lions. In our last men's fellowship, Pastor Steve was teaching us in that passage, and one of the boys, I think it was, brought it up. But it's also interesting, it wasn't just their mouths, but it was their claws. Their mouths could have been stopped, but they sure could have done a lot of damage with the claws. So I think the Lord must have put those lions to sleep. And there's Daniel, they're sleeping soft fur, and had a good sleep. And the Lord delivered him. So God delivered him. God shut the mouths of the lion. God did these things. But look at the next phrase in verse 7, and in verse 8, and the wicked walks into the trouble instead. Again, the example of Daniel. What happened to those men, the wicked men who plotted? The king winds up throwing them in the lion's den. And all of a sudden, the lions are awake. And they are hungry. And they tear those men to pieces. Exactly. This verse was literally fulfilled in what happened in that. And it's a promise for us that he will deliver us from trouble in his way, in his time. And the wicked walks into it, maybe not before they die, but certainly when they die. Verse 9, the last of these verses. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbors. Slander and gossip, are used as weapons in an assault on people's character. And we see that a lot today, especially you hear it on the news. Someone has said we're only one rumor away from being destroyed by someone. That's what the power of the tongue can do. And so in verse 9, with the mouth of the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. They are delivered from the slander and the gossip and the destruction of the person's character. I think what this is saying, there are a couple of different interpretations of this. I think what it's saying is that if a person is godly and has that reputation, that knowledge will cause that the slander and the gossip will not be easily believed. But when the person is ungodly, it becomes much easier to believe. Of course, yeah, I've seen them do some bad things before. Oh, I believe this slander and gossip. But be like the person who, if there is slander and gossip, someone say, no, it can't be. I can't believe he or she would do that. Well, that's verse 9, and I think we'll stop there. I had planned to get through verse 13, but we'll pick it up there the next time I teach Proverbs. And we'll close it here. But as we close this, ask yourself, and I put these questions on the conclusion on your notes there, am I honest in all of my dealings with others? That was verse 1. We need to ask ourselves. You know, and I gave the example of this predecessor of mine working with the youth at that church, and he was a believer. He went on to be a missionary and so on, and yet there was this that he was not honest in. And ask the Lord to examine our hearts. Am I honest in all of my dealings with others? And as the Lord would reveal something that isn't, well, then to confess that and to make that right. Second one, does pride rear its ugly head in my life? Is there self-love, self-centeredness, and or self-promotion in my life? Another important question to ask ourselves. And we are told to humble ourselves before the Lord. Come and admit our pride and confess that as sin, and submit to him. And then for this last section that we were looking at, when people observe me, do they see much righteousness? Hopefully they do. And we should be growing in that righteousness, that they would see righteousness in others. So these questions can be an indicator of whether we are living a life that is glorifying God. And if we are falling short in one of those, we need to confess and be submitting to the Lord and growing in that and bringing glory in our life to the Lord. And of course, if you don't have salvation, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, you do not have the righteousness of Christ. These things are not possible in your life. And the book of Proverbs would remind you to come running to Christ as your Savior. But as a Christian, the book of Proverbs should remind us to confess our sin and to grow in sanctification. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these verses in Proverbs tonight. And I pray that you would bring them to mind tonight, tomorrow, the days to come, and that we would grow in every one of these in our sanctification. Work through your Spirit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.